Welcome to our annual Good Friday service that has increasingly become a favorite each year. And I'm going to open in prayer, but I want to give just a brief word of explanation. First of all, I'm guessing most of you cannot even read the program. And so when you see, that's okay, let's keep the lights low. I just for the ambiance of it'll be up there. That's and I'm not worried so much about the words from the cross, is not that worried isn't the correct term, concerned, because people know which word and they know when they're coming up. However, this year, unlike previous years, there is one word that has not been assigned. And it is the fourth word, right in the middle. And it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I just am going to allow for a couple of you, maybe three, to, if you are so inclined, to spontaneously stand up, and that's what the little thing says. You probably can't read that, but it says spontaneous for the assignment, to stand up and just speak to that word, and we'll see if what God might speak to us, not just through that word, but through all of them. So let's take a moment and ask God's blessing. Lord, we do. We are blessed to be able to gather together and celebrate such a special occasion, the occasion of your crucifixion, of you willingly laying down your life for our sake, for our sins. And Lord, we just want to open our hearts to what you might speak to us tonight, and what we might just receive from you as we celebrate this communion service. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was highest praise and honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise and honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name.
Jesus Christ. I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again.
And I'm in that place once again.
Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I was thinking about this verse, and the first thing that strikes us, of course, is forgiveness. It's right there. But I was seeing beyond that as well. It's not just Jesus forgiving these people. In his incredible mercy and compassion, he's actually in the middle of his pain and the middle of what's already the ultimate act of love and forgiveness right there on the cross. He's praying for the people that are killing him, that are crucifying him. He's interceding with the Father on their behalf. He taught us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's exactly what he was doing on the cross. And, you know, sometimes, well, always, I guess, when we're in a difficult situation, when we're in a pain or physical pain, or maybe we're tired or something, that's when our true character comes out. And if I'm putting the kids to bed and I'm tired and I'm not feeling very good, that's when my true character comes out and it doesn't usually look all that pretty. This is who Jesus is. This is his true character. And this is the kind of God that we serve. So don't ever, ever doubt if he can love you as you are while you're still a sinner. He also said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so that's who he is our merciful God. And that is what he wants from us, is mercy. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But remember, when you're reading his teaching in the Bible, I know sometimes in the Gospels I'm reading them and it's so hard-hitting. And it's so, he just emphasizes holiness so much that I can end up feeling like, wow, I just can't be who I need to be. I'm not worthy. And I feel guilty. And we should feel convicted. That is part of the point. But don't let it stop there. Remember who he is and what's behind that teaching, is that he is our loving, merciful, and compassionate God. And he sees us as we are, and he loves us as we are. If he loved the soldiers who were crucifying him on the cross enough to stop in his tracks and pray for them and intercede for them, that God would be merciful to the people who are killing his son, then I know that he loves me too. And what's really cool too is that we know that he is still sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us now, just as he was doing on the cross then.
That was excellent. I can so relate to your comments about our true character comes out when we don't feel our best. I've had back pain lately, and
sometimes I'm grumpy.
So my verse is, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I wanted to kind of backtrack a little bit and sort of walk around this whole thing before I get to the verse. One of the areas that I feel like the Lord has been, things are popping out at me in the last year, is the topic of prophecy in Scripture. And I have a Bible reading program. Are these the right glasses? Gosh, I can't really see. The Bible reading program that I do is a series of loops. I have three loops. One is the Old Testament, so it's Genesis to Malachi, and then I do the Gospels, and then I do Acts to Revelation. So I have these three loops, and every day I read something out of each one of them. So I go through the Gospels fast and the other one pretty fast, and then I'm still, you know, that's a slower one. But every time I come to something that's a prophecy, and there's many different categories of prophecy. There's prophecies and promises for the Israelites, and there's kind of short-term prophecies that take place. But the main thrust of the entire Bible is the coming of the Christ and the sacrificial lamb. And so every time I see those, I have these pages now of places where you see it in the Old Testament, and here it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so I am impressed by that. I see it as the irrefutable evidence that God has laid out that plan of redemption for us, and he foretells the events before they take place. And a lot of the events are actually, people are participating that don't have a clue they're involved. They're not, you know, they're not trying to fulfill anything, but they're just there. So in this plan, for the Jewish people, when Jesus was living, the expectation of the Christ coming was familiar to them. And there's a verse in John chapter 1, verse 48, where Philip finds Nathanael, it says, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And then he gives the answer, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So they were familiar with the Christ. It might have been slightly hazy or, you know, not totally clear, but they knew he was coming. Then in 1 Peter, when Peter's describing the basics of God's amazing plan, he tells us that we're born again to a living hope, and we're born to an inheritance, and we're kept by the power of God. And he explains all these things and says other things in the verse, but then he comes to a curious comment that really stood out to me. He says, of this salvation, he's talking about salvation, and he says, of this salvation, the prophets searched carefully, you know, and they were looking through the scriptures, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So even the prophets through the ages, you know, they were looking at the scriptures and wondering about the Christ coming. And then it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were revealing those things which have now been reported to you. He's talking to the current people that have heard the gospel. And then he goes on to say that these are things that angels, even angels, desire to look into the plan of salvation. So it's a pretty cool topic. So anyway, it never hurts to review the things that we know. So I wanted to go into the Hebrew Bible and read some of these, and I'm sure you're all familiar with them. So if I can see, Psalms 22, verses 16 through 18. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we just heard that earlier. And then in the Old Testament, in verse 35, it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Then in verses 7 and 8 of the same Psalms 22, it says, and this cracks me up. I mean, not really, but part of it does. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head. And I could just see them going, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, you know, and they're wagging their heads. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And then we come to see in the New Testament, that is exactly what happened. Verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. It's so amazing. Then verse 31, verse 29 to 31, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests and whatnot. So that is Psalms. And then just one more, Isaiah 53. I think this is going to be my next chapter that I would love to memorize. It's just such a turning point in the Bible. And it's just, I've read it every day this week. And every time I break down, I was hoping to spare you that. But anyway, here we go. Here's parts of it. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrow, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And then on down, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And all through the Bible, I'm sure you know this, but there's little places where my Bible has these little stars, and it tells you, you know, the Jews for centuries have accepted these as prophecies of the Christ coming. And so these are what I'm reading. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Down to verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. And then down here, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. And because he poured out his soul unto death, and here it is, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressions. So even the one that we had previously, that statement, that was something that was in prophecy as well. So, verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Wow, this thing won't stand up. And then verse 27, and with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So I guess that was sort of a long illustration, but that's the topic that recently fascinates me. And to the verse, we have the criminals talking to each other. And I can't imagine being on the cross, being in that much pain and misery. And here they're having quite the lengthy conversation. Verses 39 to 42. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then our verse, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I think about that in Jesus's ministry. I go through the Gospels all the time, so I hear Jesus all the time saying, assuredly, I say to you, truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth. It's like a little oomph before he's telling you something, and he used it many, many, many times when he was teaching his disciples. But then he was very precise to the prisoner. You know, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he spoke directly to the prisoner. That's encouraging. You know, Jesus will talk to all of us. He'll talk to us, you know, precisely and particularly for our own situations. Then he says that you'll be with me in paradise, which, of course, I looked up the word, and it's a place of ultimate happiness. It comes from an Asian word that's related to the word park, which is akin to the Garden of Eden, where it's mentioned in Genesis. And then again, in Revelations, it talks about the paradise of God. So Jesus is the one that's talking about this, so we know it's true. And one of the things that struck me about this prisoner, I mean, he just had a few words to say, and he didn't really pray the sinner's prayer with all the appropriate points and all the, you know, he didn't get the right lingo. And so it's like, how can he really be saved? But God knows his heart, and what he infers in what he says seems to meet the qualifications that, you know, he called on the name of the Lord. And in Romans 10, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, you know, it's that simple. Salvation is that easy. You don't have to be, it's not rocket science. You know, it's really simple, and he made it that way for a reason. He wants all of us there. So, there we go.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen ones bring many sins. sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from its reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, that, it doesn't seem, on the surface, it doesn't seem like something that's that huge, but when you really look at it from their perspective and their time, that was a big deal, because his mom, it was his mother, and that disciple, that was his brother in Christ, but it was his friend, and that disciple took his mother into his own home and took care of her from then on. Now, I saw it from my perspective, and I know my perspective is kind of narrow and nothing compared to God's, but God puts people in our life like that. He says, he points at them and says, that person, I want you to take care of that person, and I want you to be there for that person. And we do. And God puts people in our life for a reason. Every person that we meet on the street, whether we just smile and nod at them, whether we say hello, or they're our best friend in the world, God puts them there for a reason, and there is no coincidence to that. And just that he would care enough while he, like, again, going back to, he was in so much pain and he was going through so much. He cared enough to look down at his mom, who he knew she would be okay, but he cared enough to tell his disciple to do this for me and take care of her as I would. Take care of the people that God puts in your life as he would.
So that's a good segue into my verse. I just kind of want to touch on that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because I'm a very literal thinker. I know there's a lot of meaning behind a lot of things that Jesus said. But I think like this, and I have to really do a lot of reading and searching to expand my views on things. So that particular verse, God did forsake Jesus, but he doesn't forsake us. Although those words coming from his mouth, it really hits home for me because we've all had our dark moments. And we've all, well, at least I have, thought those thoughts. You know, where are you in my dark hour? And the fact is, he doesn't forsake us. But Jesus saying those words really puts him in flesh to me. It makes it very relatable. So on that note, let's see, where am I? I should have kept my glasses on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And again, I'm very literal, but I'm gonna go into that last. I decided I would do a little research and figure out other points of view on that word. So one interpretation that I read that I had kind of thought about was he's saying that he's thirsting for the Father's grace to rescue him from the torment. He's thirsting for, he's in a lot of pain, and he's thirsting for that relief. And I can see that. Another interpretation that I read was that he's thirsting for us, that he's thirsting for our...
And is that...
...his cup. And that's deep. You know, and I think that that's really true. For me, literally, he's thirsty. He's been hung out to dry, and he's thirsty. And we all know what it feels like to be thirsty. You've been in the heat, and you're parched, and it's uncomfortable, and it can be agonizing if you don't have water. Always think of Christ up here and I'm way down here, but when I think of it literally like that, it makes him more tangible. It puts him in the flesh, and I can relate, and I know that he can relate to me. So that's what it is to me. Short and sweet like my verse. Thanks.
Who is like you, Lord, in all of the earth? Matchless love and beauty, endless worth. For nothing in this world can satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Your presence is heaven to me. Your presence is heaven to me. Treasure of my heart and of my soul, in my weakness you are merciful. Redeemer of my past and present wrong, holder of my future days to come, your presence is heaven. Your Your presence is heaven to me. Your presence is heaven to me. Your presence is heaven to me. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, your presence is heaven to me. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, your presence is heaven to me. All my days on earth I will await. The moment that I see you face to face. For nothing in this world can satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Your presence is heaven to me. 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 Oh, Jesus, your presence is heaven to me. Oh, Jesus, your presence is heaven to me. Oh, Jesus. Your presence is heaven to me. Oh, Jesus, your presence is heaven to me. Your presence is heaven to me. Your presence is heaven to me.
What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Of the last sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more important or more poignant than his very last utterance, "It is finished," found only in the Gospel of John. The Greek word translated, "It is finished," is an accounting term that means paid in full. When Jesus uttered these words, he was declaring the debt he owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever. Not that Jesus wiped away any debt that he owed to the Father. Rather, Jesus eliminated a debt owed by mankind, the debt of sin. Just prior to his arrest by the Romans, Jesus prayed his last public prayer, asking the Father to glorify him, just as Jesus had glorified the Father on earth. Having finished the work you have given me to do, John 17:4.
I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do.
The work Jesus was sent to do was seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
To provide atonement for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, Romans 3:23-25.
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
And to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19.
Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
None other but God in the flesh could accomplish such a task. Also completed was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, symbols, and foreshadowings of the coming of Messiah. From Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 specific prophecies detailing the coming of the Anointed One, all fulfilled by Jesus. From the seed who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15,
"And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
To the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, to the prediction of the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, all prophecies of Jesus' life, ministry, and death were fulfilled and finished at the cross. Although the redemption of mankind is the most important finished task, many other things were finished at the cross. The sufferings Jesus endured while on the earth, and especially in his last hours, were at last over. God's will for Jesus was accomplished in his perfect obedience to the Father. John 5:30.
"I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me."
And John 6:38.
Sorry, I missed one. "I can by myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then after that, "For I have come from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me."
Most importantly, the power of sin and Satan were finished. No longer would mankind have to suffer the flaming arrows of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16.
"Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one."
By raising the shield of faith in one who completed the work of redemption and salvation, we can, by faith, live as new creations in Christ. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of new life for all who were once dead in trespasses and sins, but who are now made alive with Christ. Ephesians 2:1 through 5.
If you he made alive, you are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power in the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
It's pretty good stuff here tonight. Pretty tough competition being last. Telling you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, a poor contempt of all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow the love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love of sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So this is really new for me. And so I'm just going to do the best that I can. And I'm just going to go to the book. And so that's the only thing that I know to do for sure. And I'm going to step back a little bit before this crucifixion, before his last words. In Luke 22:39, I see better without him. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he had said to them, "Pray that you do not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw away beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from the prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that we don't fall into temptation." Anxiety. When I go to this next scripture and actually read the passage that I was asked to read, I'm going to Luke 23:44, and it says, these are the scriptures before my actual word. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last breath." I looked back on the passage that I read prior to this, and Jesus had an angel actually come down and minister to him before he was carted off. And we know that the thing that I concluded on this is that the anguish and the thought and the anxiety of being separated spiritually from his Father was just a little too much to bear. And so that's what I got out of this. I'm just so thankful for that. I suffer from anxiety too, and I know there's other people that do, but the type of anxiety that he was suffering from, the spiritual anxiety, is probably something we'll never have to experience because of his sacrifice. And so, you know, thank goodness for that. And so I had this little song, and I'm not the world's greatest singer, but I'd like to sing it to you. And the thing is, listen to the words. Don't pay too much attention to my crackling voice, but listen to the words, because it's a really good song. It goes like this. How do you explain, how do you describe a love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide? You know all our hopes, Lord, you know all our fears, and words cannot express the love we feel, but we long for you to hear. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love, so listen to our hearts. If words could fall like rain from these lips of mine
And if I had 1,000 years, I would still run out of time. So if you listen to my heart, every beat will say, thank you for the life. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the way.
It's hard to sing after that. It's been so beautiful and so emotional.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Are healed by your sacrifice. And the life that you gave, we are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the grace that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Cross, Lord, thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. He reigns victorious. High and lifted up. on the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bring all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Nail-pierced hands, wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. He reigns victorious, high and lifted up. Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb. Victorious, high and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the
you all just need to step aside here a second. You all just continue to amaze me with the insights that that God gives each year. I just see stuff that I never saw, never thought of before, and it just imprints all the more just the work that, and that's what we desire, that we really embrace, and that the imprint of the cross just becomes even more imprinted in our lives. He who knew no sin became sin. I cannot grasp that. The things that we've talked tonight, just I still, after all these years, I cannot grasp. He was completely innocent, and yet the weight of all the sins of the world he bore. In fact, when Christ died, what really happened is he became guilty although completely innocent, at that point, as he became guilty. He became guilty of lying. I mean, it's we can't comprehend. The Son of God became guilty of lying and stealing and cheating and slander, and we're just scraping the top of the list. And Jesus literally became guilty of every sin and took the hell that we deserved.